Well, good morning, everybody, and good morning to everyone who's in creche. My name is Jose. I'm a student minister here at Grace Anglican Church, and today we are continuing through our series through Mark's Gospel. And by now, I hope that most of us will know that Jesus is the main character of Mark's Gospel. He features on every page, and on every page of Mark's Gospel, all the other characters around Jesus are constantly having to wrestle with this question. Just who is this man? Of course, we as the readers have known the answer from the beginning. Mark's gospel opens by saying that it is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So who is Jesus? He is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, Mark has been very kind to us as his readers because, you see, we began our journey through Mark's gospel having already been given the correct answer. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ, the Son of God. And with this answer in our minds, we've been working through Mark's gospel over the last 4 or 5 or 6 weeks now. And over these weeks, we've seen how the other characters in the story have been answering this question. Who is this man? And we've seen some who were on the right track, but we've seen that most of the characters in Mark's gospel have been quite mistaken. It's as though Mark has taken us as his readers up in his helicopter and set us high on a high mountaintop. From there, we can take in the wide sweeping view from the summit. We, as the readers, can clearly see that Jesus is the Christ. And as we look down from this mountain, we can see the characters in Mark's gospel. And we see them struggling up the steep slope. Their view of Jesus is narrow and small. They cannot yet see what we see. In today's episode of Mark's gospel, we approach a climax when someone finally figures out who Jesus really is. Now, if Mark's gospel was a TV series, then the stories that we're reading today, they would represent, I think, the lead up to the cliffhanger finale of season one. There's still a second season yet to come. But as for this episode, there is controversy everywhere because it seems as though that flaws in Jesus's character are being exposed. He seems very rude to the woman and to the Pharisees, and his healings involve hocus-pocus magic, touching and spitting. They're not as effortless as they were before. His feeding miracle involves 1,000 less people and produces 5 fewer baskets of leftovers compared to last time. Twice, he sighs deeply as though frustrated. For those of us who have been here the whole time, from the story so far in Mark's gospel, we've come to know Jesus as a good man. But in this episode, he seems tired, frustrated, ill-tempered. Is Jesus just another flawed protagonist? Is he really the Christ, or shall we look for another? Now, while all this is going on, the people around Jesus have been responding to him in the many ways that they've always done. But what's really interesting this time around is that there is now a very sharp distinction being drawn between Jesus' own Jewish countrymen on the one hand and foreigners on the other. It's interesting because we know that it's quite natural to come out and support your fellow countrymen. This morning, very early this morning, I think it started at midnight last night, it featured the World Cup quarterfinal match between England and Sweden. And I think there was another match on as well, was there? There were 2 matches that were happening this morning. Now, it would not surprise us to hear that English supporters would travel all the way to Russia to cheer for England. It would be very surprising, however, if we instead heard that Englishmen traveled to Russia in order to cheer for Sweden. Now, in the same way, we would expect Jews to come out in support of Jesus and his ministry, you know, waving their flags and cheering from the sidelines. But we know that up until now, that hasn't happened. And perhaps more shockingly, we see today that it's actually the foreigners who respond to Jesus with enthusiasm and faith, while his Jewish countrymen respond with indifference, with skepticism, and even hostility. So let's consider the foreigners. In chapter 7, verse 26, we have a woman living in the city of Tyre, which is now part of Lebanon. In verse 31, we have a deaf-mute man from the Decapolis, which is a collection of 10 cities, which are now mostly located in Syria and Jordan. And we also have a crowd in chapter 8, which is very likely made up of foreigners from Syria and further abroad. So by our modern understanding, the foreigners in our story today come from Lebanon, Syria, and Jordan, dealing with a man from Israel. Now, these nations had very little love for each other back in those days. And as we know, they have very little love for each other today. Very sadly, very little has changed. Now, if we heard on the news tonight a story involving Lebanese, Syrians, and Jordanians and Israelis, we would assume that that story would involve rocks, tear gas, bullets, or bombs. With foreigners like these, hostility is what we expect. And likewise, in Mark's gospel, hostility is what Mark's readers would have expected as well. But of course, that's not what happens. From chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus departs from Galilee and goes up north into foreign territory towards the city of Tyre. He tries to keep his presence a secret, but word gets out about him. A woman with a demon-possessed daughter hears that Jesus is nearby. She immediately comes and falls at his feet. As we expect, she begs Jesus to drive out this demon that's in her daughter. And naturally, we would expect good guy Jesus to do so. But what does he say? Read with me in verse 27. First, let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Our instinct at this point might be to think that this is an incredibly rude thing to say to anybody. Jesus is saying that my ministry is to my people first. They are the children of the house. You are one of the dogs. You're one of the house dogs. My people get the priority, not you. You have no right to ask anything from me. Does this sound harsh to you? This may seem harsh, but all that Jesus says is quite true. Because God's salvation blessings were first promised to God's chosen people, Israel. The message of God's salvation must first go to God's chosen people before it extends to the foreign nations through Israel. Just as God promised to Abraham a long, long time ago, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, here is a challenge for this woman and also for us. Suppose we come to Jesus in our time of genuine and desperate need. How would we respond if Jesus spoke those words to us? Who among us would take offense at words like these? Who of us would respond with anger and disappointment and walk away? Now, if that does begin to describe us, then I'm afraid that we perhaps suffer from too much pride, and Jesus may not help us in our time of need. But how does this woman respond? Read with me in verse 28. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Very humbly, correctly, and wisely, this woman accepts that she is a foreigner, not a child of the house, but a dog. Someone with no right to expect anything from Jesus, but someone who is yet willing to receive anything that might happen to come her way, even the proverbial scraps of bread that the children let fall from the table. Now, this sort of wisdom and knowledge and humility, this would have been quite surprising if it came from the lips of a Jew. But that it comes from the lips of this foreigner, that is truly shocking. And in response, Jesus tells her in verse 29, "For such a reply you may go, the demon has left your daughter. And trusting his word, the woman leaves his presence, goes home, and finds her daughter in bed, and the demon is gone. Next, we read in verse 31 that Jesus moves to the region of the Decapolis, which from where he was in Tyre would have been towards the southwest. Now, some people brought to him a man who was deaf, and he could hardly talk. Now, just like with the woman before, these people come begging to Jesus for help. And they want Jesus to touch this man. So they already had an idea of how Jesus might do his healing work. For his part, Jesus takes the man aside, away from the crowd. But this time, he doesn't just simply speak a word. Instead, we read in verse 33 that he put his fingers in the man's ears, and then he spat and touches the man's tongue. Then Jesus looks up to heaven, then sighs deeply, or could also be said he groans deeply. Then he says, "Be opened." Only at that point is the man's hearing and speech restored. Now, here at this point is another challenge for us. Why does Jesus act this way? Has he suddenly lost the ability to heal people with a word? Must he now resort to some kind of hocus-pocus magic? Has Jesus begun to grow tired and frustrated that he has to groan and sigh because of yet another person who needs to be fixed up? Now, at this point, if any of us are attempted to say yes, then I imagine Jesus would say to us, "Oh, you of little faith, you followed my story from chapter 1 all the way until now, and you still don't believe me." So let's consider another possibility. Perhaps Jesus does all these things to accommodate for this man who is deaf and mute. Jesus is not going to dismiss this man's suffering by just saying a word and just getting rid of him after he's been fixed up. No. Jesus wants this man to know who he really is. Jesus is not going to speak a word that this man cannot hear. So instead, Jesus touches this man's ears and his tongue to show him what he is about to do. And his sighing and his groaning is not an expression of frustration at the man or at his friends, but rather it's a sign of empathy for the frustration that this man has felt with his disabilities. Jesus is giving voice to the frustration of this man with sighs and groans that words cannot express, precisely because this man has no words to express them. We may recall elsewhere that God's Spirit also helps us when we are weak and cannot speak, interceding with groans too deep for words. And as Jesus groans, he looks up to the heavens and speaks, "Be opened." And this very visible action is there to show the man that the healing power in the end does not come from magic ritual or hocus pocus, but it comes from God. And when the man is healed, the people around him are overwhelmed with amazement. Now, we might say that their response is a good one, but it seems that their understanding of Jesus was still too small. They're on the right track, but they're still struggling up that slope with all the other characters in Mark's gospel, which is why Jesus then commands them not to tell anyone about what has happened, because they regard Jesus as a great healer. But we know, as the readers, that Jesus is much more than that. The crowd, however, cannot keep silent about Jesus. People of a foreign nation are declaring the praises of this Jewish man. They say in verse 35, "He has done everything well." Now, at this point, how might Jesus try and show them that he is much more than just a healer? That's where I think his next miracle comes in. So let's move on. Chapter 8, verse 1. Verse 1 here says that another crowd gathered around Jesus in those days. And the feeding miracle that happens next, it seems quite similar to the feeding of the 5,000 that happened back in chapter 6. if these two miracles are so similar, why does Mark record both? I think it's actually to do with who is in the crowd. You see, up to chapter 6, Jesus had been ministering in mostly Jewish territory. The crowd of 5,000 would have been mostly Jewish. Now, here in chapter 8, we know that Jesus was, and probably still is, in the Decapolis, which is foreign territory. So it seems much more likely that this second crowd of 4,000 would be mostly foreign. We read that they've been with Jesus for 3 days. They are in a desolate place. They have no food. They are getting hungry. But Jesus is with them. Now remember what Jesus spoke to the woman that we read about earlier. Let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Well, the children already had their bread back in chapter 6. The question right now is, will there be enough crumbs left over for the dogs? From verse 6 onwards, Jesus collects 7 loaves of bread, tells the crowd to sit down, he gives thanks, he breaks the bread, and has his disciples hand it out, so that all the people ate and were satisfied with 7 basketfuls of broken pieces left over. So will there be enough crumbs for the dogs? Yes, there will be enough, and more than enough. God's blessing to all of the nations through Israel will be enough and more than enough and so overflowing that Jew and foreigner alike will be satisfied by faith in Jesus, which is what I think is the meaning of the 7 baskets left over. Now this concludes our look at the foreigners in these passages. These are the dogs who must be content with eating the crumbs that fall from the table. By nature, foreigners do not have the same rights to God's promises as the Jews do. But as we see from the miracles that follow, this doesn't mean that the foreigners must fight and struggle with each other over the scraps. But we see that they also will be fully satisfied by God's provision of Jesus Christ and will also fully enjoy his blessings overflowing out from Israel to all the nations of the earth, so long as they are humble before their Lord. And those blessings are restoration, satisfaction, in the ways that we've seen already in Mark's gospel, and we will see it even greater than these. It is the foreigners who receive Jesus by faith and proclaim his goodness with joy, even if they don't fully understand who he is just yet. But what about the Jews? Jesus' own disciples, to their shame, express skepticism about him. If we read in chapter 8, verse 4, they say, "Where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" Now, I say it's shameful for them because these Jews witnessed and participated in what Jesus had already done back in chapter 6. Barely 2 chapters later, they're doubting Jesus again. Their unbelief is especially shameful when we consider the foreigners we've met earlier. And the Pharisees, to their shame, also express skepticism about Jesus. In verse 11, they come and begin to question Jesus. They test him, asking for a sign from heaven. To this, Jesus sighs deeply. Again, he groans deeply. Now, is this a groan of empathy like last time with the man who was deaf and mute? No, I don't think so. This time, I really do think that this is a sigh of frustration. The Pharisees have been hostile and skeptical about Jesus throughout the entirety of Mark's gospel. They think they know all about Jesus. They think that they're on the summit. The truth is, they're very far from the summit, and they may as well be under the sea. Jesus has just performed another miraculous work, and the Pharisees have the arrogance to test him for another sign. Have they not seen or heard any of the marvelous things that Jesus has done for the last 8 chapters? It seems that they are just as disabled as the man who was deaf and mute. and they are in just as great of a need for help as that woman who had her demon-possessed daughter. But unlike those two people, these Pharisees have neither the faith nor the humility needed to receive help from Jesus. So, despite Jesus having already performed many signs already, he declares in verse 12, "Why does this generation ask for a sign, for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." That is to say, Jesus is not going to be treated by these Pharisees like some magician who performs tricks for their amusement. Any sign that Jesus performs will be on his terms, not on theirs. Jesus wants people to believe in him, who the signs point to, not in the signs themselves. These Pharisees, who would have thought themselves the true children of God's promise to Abraham, are in fact, in quite a bitter irony, excluded from the promises of God because of their arrogance and unbelief. They who saw the signs did not clearly see who those signs pointed to. They're not on the summit. They do not rightly see who Jesus is. And neither do Jesus' own disciples, as verse 14 onwards records. Now, continuing with the theme of bread, it turns out that as they journey on boat, they forget to bring bread. Jesus uses this as another occasion to teach them something more profound. In verse 15, he says, "Be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." The disciples are baffled. They think he's talking about bread. Jesus recalls to them the details of the two miraculous feedings. And he asks them in verse 21, "Do you still not understand?" Jesus isn't warning the disciples about actual yeast and physical bread. But we know that the Pharisees and Herod, throughout Mark's gospel, have been denying at every point that Jesus is the Christ. By their influence, this denial of Jesus is already working its way throughout the whole Jewish nation. This is the yeast which is working its way through the dough. We've already seen it at work previously in Mark's gospel. We saw it with Jesus rejected in his own hometown. We saw it with the beheading of John the Baptist, who was so far the only one who understood who Jesus was. Jesus is the Christ who has come to bring blessing to the world, first to the Jew, then to the foreigner. The disciples should have understood this by now. They are his closest followers. They have seen his signs firsthand. They should have known who these signs were pointing to, but they don't. They need help. But what kind of help do they need at this point? I think we actually find the answer in the next verses. So if you look with me in verse 22, over the page, they arrive in Bethsaida, back in Jewish territory. Now, some people from town, they bring a blind man to Jesus, and just like before with the deaf-mute man, they beg Jesus to touch him. So again, Jesus leads the man away from the village, and in the process of healing his eyes, again, Jesus spits and he touches. And then he asks the man, "Do you see anything?" The man looks up and he replies in verse 24, "I see people, they look like trees walking around." The man sort of sees, but he only sees very dimly. He cannot see clearly. He can't quite make out people who kind of look like trees. And this is despite the fact that Jesus is standing right in front of him. Now, at first glance, it seems like Jesus' work is slightly faulty. It's like a medical procedure which kind of sort of fixes the problem, but not completely. But then in verse 25, once more, Jesus puts his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and then he sees everything clearly. Now, just like before, Jesus doesn't want the word to get out. He sends the man home saying, "Don't go into the village." Interestingly, this time around, where are the crowds? Nowhere to be seen. There are no crowds this time to sing Jesus' praises. Now remember the foreigners before? They couldn't keep quiet about Jesus. But here, the Jews in Bethsaida, for the most part, seem quite indifferent. Now Jesus had ministered around this area earlier in Mark's gospel. So it seems like the Jews in Bethsaida had already decided that they knew who Jesus was and they didn't really care about him very much. So it's very interesting here. We have foreigners on the one hand who don't really know much about Jesus but are really excited about him. And we have the Jews on the other hand who think they know all about Jesus and don't really like him at all. How might this healing here show us the way forward? Here's what I think. By now, I hope we're convinced that Jesus did not actually need to heal this man's blindness in two stages. He could have just said the word and he would have been fixed. In the same way previously, Jesus did not need to heal the deaf mute man in two stages. He could have just spoken the word and he would have been fine. So why does he do this? I think that there is a lesson here for his disciples. And I think we can include ourselves in this as well. And the lesson is this. It's not enough for the disciples to have seen and experienced Jesus and his miracles. Frankly, their argument about the bread proves it. They didn't understand what he was talking about. They don't understand who Jesus really is. At best, their understanding of Jesus is only incomplete and confused. Despite being Jesus' closest followers, they've been close to Jesus the whole time, the disciples still only see Jesus dimly. Just like the man who could barely see people like trees walking around despite Jesus being right in front of his face. So in addition to what the disciples have already experienced in terms of Jesus and his ministry, they also need another supernatural help. Only a work of God can help these disciples fully open their eyes and see that Jesus really is the Christ. Which I think is very humbling for them and also for us. Because no matter how much we might hear about Jesus or experience his power amongst us, we will never see Jesus clearly as Christ until God does a supernatural work in each of us. And this is all in God's wisdom so that none of us can boast before him and say we figured it out all by ourselves. But it's interesting because then what follows in verse 27 onwards seems to contradict everything I just said. In this great climax to the first half of Mark's gospel, Jesus asks his disciples who they think he is. Peter exclaims, "You are the Christ." And of course, we as readers should rejoice because we've been standing up on the summit the whole time. It's been getting pretty lonely up here. After 8 chapters, finally, it is Peter who makes it to the top of the mountain. Peter has finally figured out who Jesus really is. Or has he? Now leave us hanging there because we're actually going to get a whole sermon about this next week. But let's reflect on the story so far. To my knowledge, we here are mostly a Gentile congregation who have received God's promised blessings. That is to say, we're mostly not Jewish. We have received God's promised blessing that came through the person and work of one very special Jewish man, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now for those of us here who are not Jewish, we are the dogs who have no right to sit at our master's table to eat his bread alongside his children. And yet through God's incomparable wisdom and foreknowledge and generosity and grace, we here today in this place, even though we're far removed in terms of time and space, we can actually enjoy the full rights and privileges that our master bestows upon all his children because we all have an equal share at the table to eat the bread that is Jesus Christ, our Lord, by faith in him and in his work. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, the Son of God, God the Son, as we've seen in Mark's gospel. And we also believe in his works, in his miracles, in his healings, and most of all, in his death on the cross for our sins and in his resurrection from the dead for our justification, as we have seen and will see in Mark's gospel. We believe all these things and understand them only because God has done a supernatural work in every single one of us. To open our ears and our eyes and our mouths to hear and see and proclaim what the scriptures plainly reveal, but which we once, all of us, could not perceive clearly because we were once disabled, spiritually disabled. In fact, actually worse than spiritually disabled. We were once dead in our sins. But now, we participate in the blessing and hope that our Master has graced us with. As men and women who have received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, so that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are no longer foreigners or strangers or dogs, but that we actually are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. Now, if we believe all of those things to be true for ourselves, then surely it's got to follow that the right manner of our walk with Christ each and every day is one of utter humility. There's no grounds for bragging or boasting here. There's no reason, no justification for saying that we're so much smarter that we figured it out, because none of this is our own work. Our walk with Christ every day ought to be one of abounding thankfulness, of exceeding joy, and of a zeal to confess God's goodness to one another and to anybody else who happens to come our way in life. Now, there are perhaps also some amongst us here today who remain foreign to God's promises through Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps you do not yet confess Jesus Christ as Lord for all kinds of reasons. Maybe there's ongoing skepticism. Maybe there are some fears that we haven't addressed, or there's a lack of understanding, some lingering doubt. The truth is that even as we, as Christians, we try our best to address these matters week by week, in the end, none of us can open your eyes or your mouth or your ears to rightly perceive the truth about Jesus as we've seen this week and every other week that we gather. That work of opening, that's a supernatural work. Only God can do that. So I want to pray that he might do so for you. You're also surrounded by men and women here who wish to see you join us as members of God's household by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We will pray for you now. Friends, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray for those amongst us who have heard your message about Jesus, who've seen your work amongst us, but do not yet confess him as Lord. We do ask, we do pray that you would indeed open their eyes, their ears, and mouth so that they might perceive clearly what at the moment might seem very dim, so that they might believe that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God, and so that they might receive forgiveness of their sins and life in his name. For those amongst us who have received these things, whether we've received them today or many, many years ago, we pray that you would help us to be able to confess your goodness to one another, to encourage one another in our walk with you in all humility and joy and thankfulness through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.